2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you had the opportunity to do as I do on occasion, to speak at a funeral, you'd maybe be searching around for what to say or where to go in the Bible. There's obviously a lot of different places that we could go to in the Bible to speak for a funeral, especially for a believer, if you know the person was saved, who passed away, and you were asked to give a few remarks from the Bible, where would you turn? Well, you can put this passage down in your mind as a place that if that ever happens to you, or if you ever need to speak with somebody about what happens to believers after they die, this is a good passage to go to, because this gives us confidence. This tells us what happens to the believer immediately after death. When a believer dies, we can have confidence that he has gone to heaven and is enjoying his eternal rewards. Funerals or memorial services can actually be uplifting and encouraging on some occasions when the deceased was a believer. Some of you know that my uncle recently died, and we went to his funeral. And although it was somewhat somber, still there was underlying a real rejoicing in this man's life and the fact that he was now with his Lord in heaven. And so even in a situation where it's a very sorrowful, a very somber occasion, if you know that the believer now has left this troublesome world, is now with the Lord in glory, well, that can be a means, that can be a reason for rejoicing. It's a blessing to know that what awaits us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death is blessing and eternal life with the Lord in heaven. Well, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. We're just starting chapter 5 now. And chapter 4 finishes with talking about things that are not seen. He makes a comparison with things that are seen here on earth and things which are not seen, spiritual things, heavenly things. And he goes on to continue in that same mode of thought or that same issue, the same topic, as he begins chapter 5, talking about what happens to us when we pass away. These unseen things, the hope of heaven and eternal rewards, are what keeps Paul and what should keep us as well from being discouraged and quitting. Remember, he says both at the beginning and at the end of chapter 4, he says, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. We keep on persevering in the faith. We keep on persevering in good works. We keep on serving the Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to say why, or one of the things that we should keep in mind to help us to persevere. When the going gets tough in Christian ministry, we know that even if we come to the end of our lives while serving the Lord, well, what do we have to look forward to? And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 5. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we know, for we know. This is something we can be assured of. We can have confidence about this. People sometimes don't have confidence about their eternal home. There are many Christians, if you were to ask them, do you know for sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? They maybe speak in terms of hoping so. They're assuming that's the case. They really wish that's the case. But do they have confidence? Can we have confidence in the fact that upon our death, we'll go to be with the Lord? Well, if you're a believer, yes, we can have that confidence. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's obviously talking about life, the experience that we'll have after our physical death. But is this talking about the eternal state? Or is this talking about what we call sometimes the intermediate state? I would suggest that this is the intermediate state that Paul is talking about. And we call it that, the intermediate state, because it's after our death, but it's before the resurrection. Now, you may remember that the resurrection will happen when Jesus returns. The dead in Christ will rise, the Bible says over there in Thessalonians. So the resurrection will happen. Those who are Christ's at his coming will rise again. But what happens if we die before Christ comes again? So we die before the resurrection. What's going to happen to us? What kind of existence will we have? We know that we'll go to heaven, but what kind of existence will that be in this intermediate state after our death, but before the return of Christ? That's what Paul is talking about here. And one other thing that we should note about this, these unseen things. Somebody might complain that these things have no practical value. Why even, you know, take the time to really get into these things? This is all about heaven. This is all about eternity. This is all about things that are unseen. We really don't have any control over these things. Why take the time to dig into this material? Well, Paul is using this as an example, or is using this as motivation to encourage people to continue on in not only the Christian faith, but also in Christian service. He's talking about service in this whole beginning section of 2 Corinthians, and he's saying that if we serve the Lord, we have this great weight of glory, as he talked about in chapter 4, and every believer who serves the Lord, actually every believer who's saved, every saved person, will have this heavenly existence to look forward to. So as we endure the afflictions of life, as we endure the difficulties of Christian service, we ought to keep this in mind, that as we serve the Lord, we know that there is a great reward coming to us. We, even if we die in serving the Lord, even if we serve the Lord to the point of death, we know that immediately upon our death, we go to be with the Lord in heaven, and we will be rewarded for our service. So this is something of a incentive or a motivation. We can persevere here and now because we have an eternal mindset. Confidence about eternity helps us to face the trials and afflictions of today. So Paul tells us here what's going to happen immediately upon your death if you're a Christian. We should know these things, and we should be confident in them. These truths should give us strength to persevere in serving God, even in spite of difficulties. So what if serving God costs us our life? What if we serve the Lord to the point of our death? What's going to happen then? Well, the first thing he says is that we'll receive a building from God when we get to heaven. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is this earthly house that we have right now? If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Well, of course, he's talking there about the physical body. He's making kind of a comparison between the physical body and a tent. It literally says in the Greek, our earthly house of the tent. The tent he's speaking of here is the earthly house, or the physical body. The human body is something like a tent. It's a tent-like house. Now, Paul, do you think that Paul knew a lot about tents? What was Paul's job? If he needed to make some money, what did he do? He made tents. He was a tent maker. So he knew a little bit about tents, and he's making a comparison here between the earthly body and a tent. So how are they similar? How is a tent like our earthly body? Well, a tent is a temporary dwelling. Most people who live in tents do it only temporarily. Now, we know that there are people like the Bedouins who live constantly in tents, but that's kind of an unusual thing. Most people who live in a tent only do so temporarily. And likewise, the body is temporary. How long is your body going to last? Well, if you're very, very fortunate and the Lord is in his providence, he extends your life, you might live 100 years. Who was I talking to recently? One of my classmates from high school was mentioning his father, and he's 100 years old now. Well, that's pretty old. Not too many people live to be 100. Probably with medical advances, some of the young people here today might live to be 100 years old. But eventually, no matter how old you get to be, your tent is going to wear out. Okay, so it's a temporary dwelling. A tent is rather flimsy. It's not terribly strong. Tents blow over. They fall down. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of being out in your tent camping, and you wake up in the morning and the tent has deflated, or it has fallen down around you. Well, tents are like that. They're not exactly very robust and strong. And likewise, the human body is rather frail and flimsy. At some point, it is going to fall down flat. The tent is also subject to wear and tear. Tents wear out. And of course, so does the human body. So the point of this comparison is that the human body is frail, it is unstable, it is weak, it is something like a tent. And our earthly tent, he says, not only is it weak and frail, he says, if our earthly tent is destroyed, this word destroyed, or the King James has dissolved, it literally means untied or unloosed, to be dismantled or taken down. What happens when you untie a tent? Well, it falls over. We speak today of striking a tent. If you're out camping and somebody says, we're going to strike the tent, well, that means that you take it down. You unloose it. You untie those tent pegs or the ropes, whatever's holding up the tent, and you take it all down. Well, that's what he's talking about here. To be dissolved or to be destroyed is the unloosing of the tent. To strike or unloose a tent is an imaginative way of describing death. At death, the physical body becomes untied, as it were. It fails, it falls over. A tent may be struck or unloosed at any point. Death may happen at any point. It could be through accident, it could be through illness, it could be through natural consequences of natural events, it could be through illness, whatever, but at some point our tent is going to be unloosed. As they say, the mortality rate for humans is 100%. Other than the Lord intervening miraculously, every single one of us is going to face death. Well, if that happens, what's the promise? Now remember, he's been talking about Christian service. If you're serving the Lord, if you're facing these afflictions, if you're facing even death in service of Christ, if this happens, what will take place then? And again, we see in verse 1, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this building from God. Now you might look at that and something might ring a bell when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place. And so we might think, oh, what he's talking about, a building must be the mansion. I have a mansion in glory. Well, that's true. Jesus did say that he goes to prepare a place, this mansion, this dwelling place. But that's not really what he's talking about here. He's talking about the human body. The body's like a tent, and we have a building from God, which, again, I think describes a body here. He's using the word building just like he uses the word house and tent. The earthly house and tent is our physical body, and when that falls down, we have a building or a tent or a house in the heavens. That's a body of a different kind. God is going to supply this house or building. Notice it is a building of God or a building from God. So this is not just a physical body that somehow makes it into heaven. This is a body that comes from God. It's a spiritual body. It's a real body, but it's not the same thing as the physical body that we have here on earth. It's a supernatural house. It's from God. And again, he says, we know this and we have it. So the Bible teaches us that we can be certain, we can be assured about salvation and a home in heaven. The biblical authors use these terms of knowing and certainty. And so I believe that that tells us that we can be certain of these things. In, I think, greater Christianity and more broad Christianity, there's a real lack of certainty that people are saved and know that they're saved and that they know that they're going to heaven. But I believe that we can be assured of these things. We can be confident if we are saved, we have a home in heaven. We can be confident of the fact that to be absent from the body, as he says in verse 8, is to be present with the Lord. And to me, that confidence should give us a great sense of security, a great sense of joy, knowing that when our earthly tent folds, we immediately go to be with the Lord. Now that's a great promise, but who does it pertain to? Is that everybody? No, unfortunately, that's not everybody. That is those, he's talking here to Christians. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, do you have the promise that immediately upon your death, you're going to go to be with the Lord in heaven? No, there's no promise of an unbeliever going to heaven. In fact, what is the certainty? What is the confidence that we have about unbelievers? If you don't know the Lord, if you're not a believer in Christ, what is the promise? What is the warning? Well, it's another place. It's not a place of bliss. It's not a place of happiness, not a place of joy. It's a place of eternal punishment that the Bible talks about regarding those who are the wicked. The wicked, the Bible says, will suffer punishment for their sins for all eternity in a place called hell. And so while these are wonderful promises for believers that we rejoice in, we also know the other side of this, that there are unbelievers out there who don't know the Lord, and their eternal destiny will be a place of eternal punishment. And so if you don't know the Lord this morning, this is a great motivation to be saved, because these promises pertain to believers, not to those who don't know Christ as their Savior. Well, what kind of a body is in view here? He gives several words that describe this kind of a body. Again, he calls it a building from God. He calls it a house not made with hands. So it's similar to our earthly house. He said already, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a house not made with hands. So it's a similar kind of a thing. I think the body that we have when we get to heaven will be very similar to what we have now. I think it'll be perfect. It'll be like the eternal body, you might say, that we'll have for all eternity. And I think it'll be a spiritual body, an intermediate body, but it will be of God. It will be a house that we inhabit. The word here, habitation, means a home, a dwelling place, or a residence. So as we inhabit the body right now, we are a soul inhabiting a body. So likewise, when we get to heaven, we will inhabit a body. We'll have a habitation. He goes on to say that it's not made with hands. Things that are made by hand are by nature imperfect, temporary, and corruptible. They are by nature of this world. And Paul, you may remember, has made tents by hand. He knows what hand work is. And so he says this will be a kind of a house not made with hands. In other words, it is perfect, it's eternal and incorruptible. So eternal meaning not subject to death. The heavenly body will not fall apart or be dismantled. It will never decay. It will never fall over. Time has no effect on this body. He also says at the end of verse 1 there, eternal in the heavens. So we receive it when we get to heaven. Immediately upon our death, we go to be with the Lord in heaven, and that's when we receive this body. It is a body from God, a spiritual body that belongs in heaven. Somebody put it this way, let one form of existence or life come to an end, be folded up and put away like a tent. We have the other waiting for us, an existence and a life like an everlasting great building, which were created for us by God himself in heaven. So the earthly tent is struck, it falls down, it's unloosed, and immediately we have a house, a habitation, a building in heaven, not made with hands. Not the place where we're staying, but the body, some sort of a body that God will give us when we get there. In fact, going on to verse 2, he talks about earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation. So in a certain sense, we are clothed right now. Our soul is clothed with our body. And likewise, when we get to heaven, our soul will be clothed with a body. So when you get to heaven, you will wear a physical body, as it were. So I think one of the implications here of this whole line of thought is that immediately upon going to heaven with the Lord, we will not be simply floating around like disembodied ghosts or spirits. Maybe that's the sense that you have of heaven, is not having a body, sort of floating around in midair or floating around heaven, however that's going to be, but not having a physical presence. But again, I think the language here speaks of a body in heaven that we have immediately upon death. Here's how one of my teachers, Roland McCune, put it. He said, the idea of a disembodied state is foreign to biblical thought. In biblical thought, the soul or the spirit does not have expression apart from a body as an instrument or vehicle. The unity of man as a whole person, body, soul, and spirit, would argue against a disembodied state. Since man continues as a person after death, it's strongly implied that he thus exists as body, soul, and spirit in the intermediate state. It's highly doubtful that Paul or others held the idea of a disembodied spirit that was capable of having personal relations in the afterlife. So, I think given the data here, given what the Bible teaches, that's my understanding, is that as soon as we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven, but we are not just disembodied spirits floating around. We actually are given some sort of a body, a habitation, another house, as it were, to dwell in until the resurrection. At the resurrection, then, we receive the physical body from the ground. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about the physical body being put in the ground at death, but then coming out of the ground at Jesus' return. So during the intermediate state, we don't just float around like disembodied spirits. We actually have a physical existence. Let's go on then to verse 2 and following here. We have a natural desire for heaven. He says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So this natural desire he describes with, or in terms of groaning for it. This idea of groaning is a natural longing for something. We endure afflictions, and as we endure the difficulties of this life and the problems, we naturally groan, or we have a great desire to go to be with the Lord in heaven. This is similar to what he said in Romans 8:23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the body. And I think this is particularly true of those who are suffering affliction here and now. Sometimes elderly people, as they come to the end of their lives, they have all kinds of physical problems, and they more and more groan or long for their heavenly home. They want their tent to be struck. They're ready for that tent to be done. They're ready to get out of that tent and to get into their new habitation. And so he uses the word groaning actually twice here, both in verse 2 and in verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. So this sighing, this longing for heaven, they want to drop this earthly tent and be clothed with a heavenly home. And I think that's entirely natural, especially as we endure the afflictions of this life. Some of you, maybe one or two of you, may remember the name Blanche Radschwite. She was a lady who attended this church on and off before I arrived, and she was pretty much homebound by the time that I got to know her. But I used to visit her occasionally, and Blanche had, well, virtually every kind of physical ailment that you could have, it seemed like she had it. She had all kinds of problems. And when I would go to visit her, she would often express the fact that she just wanted to leave this earthly life and go to be with the Lord in heaven. She was ready to be done. She was suffering all these afflictions and problems, and she just wanted to be done with her life. And she expressed that on multiple occasions. Almost every time I went to visit her, she would talk about just being ready to be done with her life and ready to go to heaven. Well, you know, Paul was enduring great afflictions as well. He was actually not too far from the end of his life at this point, although he didn't know that. And so anybody who endures the afflictions of this life, especially as our bodily tent starts decaying and starts corrupting, it's natural for us to long for heaven. If we know that that's where we're going to go, well, it's natural for us to groan and sigh and even be burdened, he says about that. We are burdened in verse 4. Life is full of affliction and anxiety, and we naturally want to experience eternal life in heaven. And so he assures us then that we will be clothed. He says in verse 2, desiring to be clothed with our habitation. Verse 3, having been clothed. Verse 4, not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. So three times he uses this expression about the body that we'll have in heaven, of being clothed with that new body. And so we don't desire to be unclothed like a disembodied spirit, but we want to be clothed with this new body in heaven. Somebody said, we'll not be disembodied ghosts, but we'll experience this complete salvation at death. Paul does not believe in nor value an immaterial existence. So we don't become disembodied ghosts floating around in heaven. We don't become angels. That's kind of a common misconception as well out in the world today, especially people who don't know the Bible. They think that if you're a really good person, when you die, you become an angel. Well, that's not true. Or reincarnation. That's not true either. What happens is, for believers, you go immediately to heaven. And as I said, I think there is this clothing of a body, some sort of a bodily existence. If you look at Luke chapter 16, even the rich man who went to Hades, he there seems to have a physical existence as he is, as it says, tormented in this flame. Well, in order to be tormented, there has to be some sort of a body to experience that or to sense that. So I think even in Sheol, the people there have some sort of a bodily existence. Being unclothed, as he says in verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked or unclothed. Unclothed here would seem to suggest a disembodied state, that is, floating around with no kind of a body. I read one commentator who translated the term naked as disembodied. If the body is like clothing, then when the soul departs from the body, it would be unclothed if there's no other body waiting for it. Paul naturally wants to be clothed with something when he dies, and I believe there he's talking about the spiritual body of the intermediate state. To be clothed in the sense would be to have a body. The believer, I don't believe, is ever going to lack a body. It's like moving from one tent into another, one set of clothing into another set of clothing. That's what happens when you die. So when does this all happen? Well, immediately upon death. You take off one suit and you put on another. You vacate one physical tent, you put on a habitation from heaven. You leave your old body on earth and you assume a new one. Now, I should alert you that there are other interpretations of this passage. In fact, several of the commentators believe that this is actually talking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection body, not an intermediate state body, but the resurrection body. And so they would believe that we are disembodied spirits, unclothed or naked, as it were, until the resurrection of Christ. Well, the main problem that I see with this is that it seems as if Paul is speaking about something that happens immediately. We know that if this tent is destroyed, we have a body. He seems to be indicating that this body is what we are clothed with immediately upon death. So let's say the Lord doesn't return for another 200 years. Well, would we be floating around in a disembodied state until the Lord returns and we get our resurrection body? Again, I don't think so, because it seems to indicate that this body is received upon death. And notice also at the end of verse 2, he says this is a habitation which is from heaven. Well, where does the resurrection body come from? Does the resurrection body come from heaven? Nope, comes out of the ground. So, again, I don't think he's talking about a resurrection body here that will happen after Christ's return. I believe he's talking about some sort of other spiritual body that we receive upon death. And that body, as he says in verse 4, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Mortality, of course, is being susceptible to death. Every one of us, as physical beings, are susceptible to death. But at some point, this mortality, this susceptibility to death is going to be swallowed up. I love that language that he uses here. Gulped down by life. This, of course, is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 15:54, where Paul says in that passage, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And that's actually a quote from Isaiah 25:8, "Death has been swallowed up by victory." So this great swallowing up will occur for every individual when you get to heaven. You'll go through the valley of the shadow of death. We'll all experience death, but that will be the end of death for every one of us. Death eventually will be swallowed up by victory. And notice the purpose statement here at the end of verse 4. Further clothed that, here's the purpose, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The great aim or longing is that death would no longer have any power over us. You remember that Paul says that death is the last enemy. And so even the last enemy, death, is eventually going to be overcome. There will be victory over the last enemy, which is death. Life will swallow up death. Somebody said, although both death and the grave insatiably devour mortal humanity, they will ultimately surrender to the power of Christ's eternal life that swallows up mortality. So this great enemy, this death that all of us dread, will be overcome. Christ will be victorious over death. He will swallow it up. And then finally in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have been prepared to live in heaven. Another thing that we can be confident about as we experience the difficulties of this life, as we serve the Lord, we can be confident about the fact that we have been prepared to live in heaven. It says, God has prepared us for this. He, in verse 5, who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has worked, literally the word here is to work, to achieve, to produce, to accomplish, to prepare, to equip. In chapter 4, verse 17, it's translated as working for us. And notice the object of this work. He who has prepared whom? Us. He who has prepared us. He who has worked us, literally. The King James has, he that has wrought, W-R-O-G-H-T, wrought us. The object of God's work is us. God is working in us to produce, as he says, this very thing. God's intent all along is to bring us to heaven. That's what God is doing. He's working us to get to heaven. And so, he worked it out. He accomplished it. He did what was necessary to ensure our home in heaven. Now, to me, that speaks of God's sovereignty. God is working us to bring us to heaven. God is the one who has control here. God is the one in charge of this process. God gets all the credit and the glory for our salvation. He produced it. He accomplished it. He guaranteed it. In fact, he's the one working in us. He worked or produced it in us. God is the actor here. Somebody said, this crowning experience of God's work of grace in the believer is entirely of God. What confidence and certainty the assurance should give us that this work is altogether of God and not in any measure of man. As it is God's work, it will be done. There can be no place for failure or frustration. So talk about assurance, talk about confidence. He who works this, he who is producing this, is God. Can God be stymied? Can God fail in bringing us to heaven? No, he can't. He will do what he said that he will do. And so the goal here is that God prepared us, as he says, for this very thing. For this self-same thing is what the King James says. For this very thing. God's object in accomplishing salvation was to bring us to heaven to be with himself. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, what? There ye may be also. That's the object. God wants to fellowship with us. Why did he create Adam and Eve? He walked with them in fellowship in the, well, during the day, in the morning or in the evening. The Lord wants to fellowship with people made in his image. And so we see from the very beginning of creation, God's desire to fellowship with people who recognize him as God, and he recognizes them as his people. God's desire in doing all this, the whole history of redemption, the purpose of this is that he would be, that we would be with him, that God's people would be with God for all eternity. That's God's desire. That's the purpose. And since God is doing this, it is a certainty. It doesn't depend upon us, doesn't depend upon anything other than God himself. God is the one producing this in us. Well, I wonder if you can say with certainty that God has prepared you for a home in heaven. God works in us. God is working us for heaven. Well, can you put yourself in that picture? Is God working you for heaven? Is that something you have confidence about, that you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven because you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, that's the only confidence that we have, is that we know the Lord is our Savior. We've turned from our sins and trusted in Christ who died for us and rose again. If we have confidence in Christ and the gospel, then we can have confidence in of an eternal home. And God has guaranteed this, he says at the end of verse 5, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul said a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 1:22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, this word guarantee is the same thing as earnest. I think it's translated in the King James. The earnest money that you put down. Let's say you're going to buy a car and you don't have the total payment right now, but you can put down earnest money and that will reserve the car for you until you make the final payment. Some of us are aware of the sort of contract that we're entering into when we give somebody an engagement ring. An engagement ring is something that guarantees a future transaction, as it were. And so literally, this is the same kind of a thing. God has made a pledge, a promise. God has made a commitment to us. It's a kind of a contract that at death, we will go to be with him because the Spirit is dwelling in us. Well, how do you know if you have the Spirit? Well, of course, the Bible says any believer is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ at the point of salvation. Some people might say, well, I really don't feel the Spirit. Of course, some of our charismatic friends, they say that they do feel the Spirit. Some of us might say, well, I'm not sure that I feel the Spirit within me. So how do you know that the Spirit is actually there? Well, first of all, of course, the Bible says that as soon as you're saved, you're baptized by the Spirit of God. So we have confidence that the Bible is telling us the truth, that we have the Spirit of God, whether we feel it or not. But one of the evidences that Paul talks about here of the operation of the Spirit of God, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Transformation is an evidence of the Holy Spirit of God working in our heart. If we're growing, if we're maturing, if we have a love for God and the things of God, if we're moving toward greater levels of holiness and godliness, well, that's an indication that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts. Also, of course, we have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And a good tree produces what? Good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit are some of the virtues that should be, you know, within our lives. These are the virtues that should be showing up as fruit in our lives, and that's an evidence of the Spirit of God. So to have the Spirit of God now If we do, through faith in Christ, and because it's evidenced through our transformation to be more Christ-like and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, well, that guarantees that God will follow through with these promises. If God's promises are true, we have the Spirit of God as a guarantee, then we know for certain that this final transaction will be accomplished. Somebody said that God gives us His Spirit as a pledge, guaranteeing that His hold on us is final, irrevocable, and virtually assured. I like that language, His hold on us. You know, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to take them out of My Father's hand." Well, that's what we are. We're in the hand of the Father, and nobody can take us from that position. We know that our home in heaven is secure. It is guaranteed because the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts. Well, again, going back to verse 1, we know that this is the case. We have confidence in this. These are things that we can be assured of. We can be confident in. We can have confidence in these things. We can know for sure that when our earthly tent, that is our physical bodies, are untied and they fall down, well, we have an eternal home in heaven. We can be assured of that. It's guaranteed. We can be and we should be confident about it. And when we consider the greater context here, how Paul has been talking about Christian ministry in this whole passage, this confidence helps us persevere in ministry. We work until our tent is struck. We continue to persevere in this earthly tent until the cords break, until God clips those cords and our tent falls over. We continue to serve God until that happens. When God cuts our tent ropes and the tent collapses, then our earthly work is done. And then we're guaranteed a heavenly habitation. That certainty gives us the motivation to keep on serving the Lord while we are in this earthly tent. Well, let's close in prayer.